Well, I'd better get into the sermon here. So let's do a quick review here. I'm going to mention some scriptures without turning to them. And you might kind of limber your fingers up a little bit because you may need to turn fast, kind of like that last song we sang. Because I'm going to give you several scriptures. And we were reminded in one of the ministerial journals that you ministers need to give people time to find the scripture before you start reading it. So I'll try to do that. You won't need to turn to these first ones because you know them. You can jot them down if you want to and read them later. Matthew 16:18. Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." You remember the scripture? What else did he say? He said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So on Pentecost in 31 AD, the church came into existence that Jesus Christ built. And that we read of in Acts 2. I won't go to that. But he in Matthew 28 and also in Mark, he commissioned the church to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world and go and baptize certain ones, teaching those after baptism the things that God wanted them to learn, the people that he would call. In Acts 2:38, we read, many were baptized at the beginning of the church's existence, and he added to the church daily such as were appointed, those had been called. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, where it says, through the baptism of the Spirit, we're baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. So it is through the receiving of the Holy Spirit that we're made members of the church that Jesus Christ built. Now let's, if you want to be turning to Revelation 1, that's where we're going to start reading together here. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is a letter, or begins with a letter, to the seven churches or congregations, those who were part of the church that Jesus Christ built. Let's go to Revelation 1, and we'll begin in verse 3. Notice carefully some of the things that are said here. They are very significant. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which are written in it, for its time is near. Now, there are three things mentioned here. I won't elaborate on them, but it says you're blessed if you read it, you're blessed if you hear it, and of course, you're really blessed if you keep those things. To apply, as was asked oftentimes in the prayer when before our services, that not just hear the word, but to apply the things that we learn as well. Let's keep reading. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So John is the one who wrote these things down. He received them from an angel who received them from Jesus Christ, who received them from God the Father. He begins his letter this way: grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And has made us kings and priests. Now, I'm sure the people who were writing to were not yet kings and priests, but that was yet to come. That was a future office or responsibility that awaited those in the future. To his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. You know, that's an interesting verse, and you know, we could spend a lot of time talking about verse 7. But it says every eye will see him. And it doesn't say that they will see him at the same time, you know, but every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. Now, who did the piercing? Well, it was the Jewish people and some of the Roman soldiers at that time were involved in that. And we know that they're dead. And it says that they're going to mourn. And I think what we're learning here is that once they're resurrected, that they will recognize, whoa, we killed the Messiah. And then they will mourn. They didn't mourn when they killed him, because they thought they were accomplishing something that was within God's will. Let's drop down to verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. And that's off the coast of Greece there, but for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he was a prisoner sent to that island, which was a penal colony. Prisoners were sent there to the little island and kept there. And he was sent there because of his preaching the word of God and about the Savior, Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so he was in the Spirit, which means that God, through his Holy Spirit, was giving him some information about the day of the Lord or the Lord's day. You know, and so it isn't about Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. And so as he was in the Spirit receiving this prophetic information, then it came through this loud voice. And the voice said, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book. So John was told to write it down and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he mentions the name of those churches. Those churches are in what is called Asia Minor, which is today the area of Turkey. And so I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment and so on. And so it speaks of the one who was there, of course, was Jesus Christ among the lampstands. Let's now read verses 17 through 20. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand right down on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And I am he who lives, who was dead. I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of the grave, Hades, and the keys of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we're setting the stage here for something that we're going to look at today. And so he mentions in verse 11 that about the seven churches. So there was to be seven letters bundled together and send these to each of those, read it to them. They probably made copies to keep for each church, and then they passed those letters on to the next church. It was like a postal route where they go from one to the other on all seven. Now, there were more churches of God in that area than just these seven. But these seven were picked out for a particular reason. Now, the key to better understanding the Bible is to realize that to look at many of the things in the Bible both as current, that is at the time that they were given way back 2,000 years ago or so, a little less. So look at as a message to them and also future. You know, that as it says, notice verse 19. Write the things which you've seen, the things which are. Things which are means the way they are presently. So when John was given these, and I might mention that this book of Revelation was written in the middle 90s, sometime in the 90s. It was the last letter of John before he died. And he says, and the things which will take place after this, the things which are right now, and the things in the future, which will take place in the future. So it's good to study what is the historical situation and what is the prophetic situation. So these were literal letters to literal churches, the message addressed conditions in those churches at the time that John wrote the letters. But also, they were to be addressing things that would be addressing things that would happen in the future as well, from then until his return. And so, what we have come to understand as a church is that these seven churches represent seven eras. Not only literal churches, but each church represents a particular period in time all the way down to the return of Christ. So historical and prophetical. And so the context of each of the letters includes what is going on at that time as well as would be in the future. Why it's stated to them, to those at the time it was written, things during John's time, and things that would occur later in the church's history as well, down through time until the return of Christ. And of the many congregations that were existing at the time John wrote, and there were dozens and dozens of church congregations, God chose these seven. These seven were selected to receive this letter. And it is an incredible history of the church that Jesus Christ built. Because these are prophesied events related to his church for the next 2,000 years, divided up into successive eras, each church representing a period of church history during those 2,000 years that we refer to as eras. What is an era? An era is a long, distinct period of history with a particular feature of characteristics. Each is an age or stage in the existence of the church. So this is the background. I want to take this one step further, and this is the reason I wanted to speak on this subject. Some of us get together just to enjoy a meal together all once a week. And recently, one of the people asked, what church era are we? Now, there's seven. Which church era are we? Before I could answer, one of the other people there said, I think we're Laodicean. Well, is it important which church era we are? And are we Laodicean? Because if you read about the eras, you don't want to be a Laodicean because they strayed further from God than any of the other churches. And they were corrected more severely than any other church. So what do you know about church eras? I think many of our younger people probably have not read as much or studied them as much as maybe some of the older members have. So let's read through these, and I will address the question at the end of the sermon, and that's to keep you from leaving. Which church era are we? Because a lot of the Church of God groups claim that they are one particular era. And some say, if you're not with us, then you're Laodicean. So I'll come back to that later. So the title of my sermon is, Which Church Era Are We? Now, so there were seven actual congregations in the area of Asia Minor, which is Turkey. And it's like saying, if in our time they'd say, well, here are the letters to the churches in Atlanta, Gainesville, Macon, Birmingham, Trenton, you know, Mobile, Dufuniac, you know, Tallahassee. So we could say there are seven, like, and we're sending a letter to each of these, and you pass it on to the next one. It's kind of like that. So, and there's a description is given of each of the church's strengths and problems in the eyes of God, you know, at that time. But we also believe that they represent seven eras, from the first century until the return of Christ, the first being the Ephesian era, and so the last one being, of course, the Laodicean, which would be the last church era before or right would exist at the return of Jesus Christ. So the Ephesian era would last X number of years, 200 years, whatever, and would decline in their zeal and effectiveness as a tool in their commission to be used by God, and they'd be replaced by the next era. Let's notice Revelation 2:5. Remember, therefore, he says to the Ephesian era, where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And ultimately, this happened to, you know, a number of here. And we've called this the passing of the baton to the next era, to continue the work of God, because it said, here Christ had said that the church he built would never cease to exist. The gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And so, you know, the Ephesian era might cease, but it would pass the baton to the next one, the Smyrna era, and it would continue the work of God. So there was never a time there was not a church era on the earth, and still is, you know, that God had raised up to do the work. Now, I've spoken years ago, as we, you know, as many of you remember, we had to leave our particular organization. And I said, I believe that we are the continuation of the very church that Jesus Christ built in 31 AD. And I would think you would agree with that as well. But so the strengths and weaknesses of each era would represent the predominant ones in that era. And we know that not all, and we'll just use the example of Laodiceans, you know, are whatever we are. Each church era would have some of all of them in it. You know, a few members of all with the same problem. I think in every era there were some people who were lazy spiritually. You know, there were some who lost their first love in every era. But the predominant one is what he said in that period of time would be what that church would be like. So here. And of course, the last one was complacency. We'll come to that, the Laodicean. But there were complacent people all through the 2,000 years. Which are we? Well, the different warnings go out to each one. And if we knew which one we were, couldn't we say, well, let's look at which one we are, and we'll see, well, those are the areas we need to be careful about, or you'll be on guard. We could read the instructions that apply to us, but it doesn't say that. Find out which one we are and apply those to you. Let's notice what it does say. Notice chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. What it says, not, you know, that's the end of the Ephesian area. He says, listen to what it says to the churches. Verse 11. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every single one. Afterward, it says, don't listen to just what I've said to these, but listen to what I say to all of them. because those are potential problems that we need to be aware of. And, you know, the same, you'll find the same thing, I won't go to them in chapter 3 as it goes through all 7. Hold your place here, let's go to Revelation 22, right the very chapter of the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, and let's notice verse 16. As he winds up this material that God had given to John to pass on to us, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So once again, we see that the information that we're going to be reading is for all of us, no matter what era we are in. So the warnings to each are for all 7. Though each his problems were predominant, each had some of all. So let's look at the message of each and ask ourselves what we can learn, what we can do, what we should avoid, since each era, each speaks of the works and deeds. We should ask ourselves, what was unacceptable? What was acceptable? What was pleasing? What can I learn? I want to continue the positive things. I want to correct the negative things, or maybe avoid the negative things as well. So let's quickly work through here each one, and we'll think about, you know, what is stated to each one here. Revelation 2, verse 1 to the Ephesian church. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, these things says he who holds the 7 stars. Verse 2, I know your works and your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, verse 2, here is their strength. Okay, do I have good works? Do I labor? Do I exercise patience, as Mr. Johnson mentioned? And I cannot bear those who are evil, that I hate sin. You know, these are some of the things that we would want to be aware of there. Let's keep reading. Let's add something here to this, because he says here, you've tested those who say they are apostles. And an apostle means one who has been sent. So you test those who say, I'm God's minister. God sent me. And the material I'm giving you is from God. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. You know, we were told many, many years ago, don't just believe me. Check the Bible. Make sure what I'm saying is from the Bible, not just my mouth, but from the Bible. So let's notice here, and remember, this is the first era. This is called the apostolic era. Hold your place here. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Because, Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians also, which was probably 30 years earlier. And something had happened to the Ephesian church in those 20 years. You can compare those two if you'd like sometime. But let's go to Acts chapter 20 and realize that many years earlier, Paul had warned the brethren of that time something was going to happen. Let's notice, I'm going to break in the middle of a thought here. As he was traveling through the area here, and he told them, as he said, I'd like for the elders, the leaders of the church, to meet with me as I pass through. We could begin in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from yourselves, some of the members men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. So they had been warned. There's going to be some false teachers rise up among your own people. And there are going to be some come in from the outside that'll speak heresy and bring away many people, and turn away many people from God's truth. I didn't bring up here, but I've got a book in my briefcase over here at the end of the end of the chairs called Herbert's History, The History of the Church. He said, at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century A.D., there was a huge difference in the church. That there's like a darkness descended on the history of the church. And what you see after the first century, when you read about the church, it is very different. And so that happened at that time back then. And you and I have seen a similar thing happen in our lives. When the leadership of the church turned away. In 1995, we had to face the top leadership exhorting us to turn away from the laws of God. You don't have to keep the Sabbath, the holidays anymore, etc., etc. And then back in Revelation 2 now, you know that, and I'm just going to give you a scripture rather than take the time because I think we're going to need the time. In 2 and verse 6, he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What does God hate? You know, we could do certainly a message on that. But we need to ask ourselves, do we really love good and hate evil? As it says in Amos 5 and verse 15. I'll also give you another one if you want to look at it later. Psalm 97 and verse 10. Do I really hate sin? We know it's wrong. We know that sin is wrong. We're against it, but do we hate it? And I don't mean to hate people, but the sin. And I think a lot of our young people have been affected by the culture that we live in. It is an age of tolerance. It's an age of PC being politically correct. You know, and it's an age where don't judge others. Oh, you're just being judgmental. Well, we should judge conduct. And of course, and avoid that which is wrong. We should judge beliefs, others' beliefs and actions, not condemn them. But the attitude today is live and let live. And so people today are tolerant of almost everything except the truth. They're not tolerant of the truth. That bothers people. There's a hostility toward it. And so a lot of people today are being led down the path of deception, and the fruit of it is very horrible. Perhaps we'll come back to that in a little bit. Let's go to the next era, chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse 8 says, to the church of Smyrna, verse 9, I know your works. I know the trials you're going through and the poverty that you're experiencing at this time, but you may be physically poor, but you're rich spiritually. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews, which means saying they're spiritual Jews or they're God's people, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, claiming to be Christian or godly, but instead are following the traditions of men and the, you know, the doctrine of demons and of Satan. So, this is what he says. And I want to mention here that the Smyrna era, there are two eras that only positive things are said about them. The Philadelphian era and the Smyrna era. God is very complimentary toward them. You know, that nothing negative is said about them. Now, obviously, it does say of each of these, take note of the message to the churches. So if one were in Smyrna, doesn't mean, well, I'm okay, I don't have to worry about, and maybe I should mention here, we'll come back to it, of what he warned each one, you know, the Ephesian era. You know, I should be careful about what he's saying to those other areas, because I could fall into that spiritual trap and drift away from the truth myself. So it doesn't mean they don't need to be careful and be on guard. Let's go to the next one, Pergamos. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And it's talking about where Satan was doing a huge amount of work, maybe one of the headquarters of a false religion. And it was, they would persecute the true people of God. I'm reading now a book called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And there was, you know, the issue that Constantine addressed of whether to keep Passover or whether to keep Easter. And ultimately it led to those who kept Passover were to be sought out, persecuted, tortured, in many cases killed. And so that happened, you know, in the 4th century A.D. So, and you hold fast to my name. You know, they're God's people, so they hold fast to his name and did not deny my faith, even in the day when Antipas was my faithful martyr. So one of them, in particular, he mentions here, had to give up his life, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But there's a problem with these people, you know, these members, many of them. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to stumble and put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things offered to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate, God hates here. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear needs to listen to what he says to the churches. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on every one of these, and I have in a Bible study years ago. But we want to go through them because we're going to look at all of them and then arrive at some conclusions here. So what we see here is that they lived in a dangerous city for practicing the true way, just like Lot and his family did. And mixed among the faithful people in the church were those who were very liberal in their beliefs, tolerating, practicing, mixing in immoral, idolatrous ways, which God says he hates. And sadly, you know, I've seen it in more than 50 years of the ministry. Even in the church, there are always a few who are pulled away into immoral conduct. Some of the saddest things I've witnessed is when men and women that who are members of the church, you know, wind up getting involved in adultery and, you know, falling away from God's truth. But it happens. You know, that's a trap Satan will throw at anyone, and some fall for it. Let's go to verse 18, the church of Thyatira. Angel of the church of Thyatira, and again he says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. So their deeds, they're all good. Now let's notice each of the things mentioned in verse 19. And as we read this, we could ask ourselves, you know, that how about me? He says, I know your love. Look at each one. All the good things exemplary here. Paul said the greatest of all gifts of God, of the truth of others, we should love. The love of the truth protects us, says in 2 Thessalonians 2, from heresy. The love of others is a sign between God and his people. Again, God so loved the world. And again, as I mentioned, if you love the truth, there's an old saying, if you don't believe in something, you'll fall for anything. He spoke of their faith. What about your faith? What about my faith? If my faith is tested, will it sustain me? Because ultimately, every one of us will be tested. Do I have the faith that I will, that I'll make it through the test, not get discouraged and throw in the towel? Well, then I need to be praying for more. Yeah, we should. Lord, help my unbelief. I do believe, but I know I could grow in more. I need more. He talked about their service, that he saw their service. That was exemplary as well. Your patience, your works, you know, that your service, serving. When have you served? Whom have you served? Whom have I? If I were asked when or whom, who could I say, Father, I served so-and-so. When? Last week, 2 weeks ago. Could I answer positively that I've served someone? You know, certainly we can serve through prayer, can't we? Sometimes one's health might not enable them to get out and do much physically for them, but certainly can be praying for them. You know, and the Bible speaks of having an opportunity to serve. Take advantage of the opportunity. That perseverance is mentioned here in this scripture. You know, we know that the book of Psalms speaks of the steadfast love of God. Not just sometimes yes, sometimes no. Our journey is long distance. It's not a sprint. And it says that they're now doing more than you did at first. Think about that. How is your life spiritually compared to what you were doing the first year or two of your conversion? Or three. Am I doing more? You see, the Ephesian church lost its first love. They were doing less. In time, they were doing less. I must not let my love for God's way of life diminish. Verse 20 and 21. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. You know, that's one good thing about God. He's long-suffering. And you and I know I do. I say, God, I thank you that you gave me time to change, because sometimes I'm slow to change on things that I need to be faster about. But it says you allow Jezebel, so there's tolerance. We must not be ignorant, Paul says, of Satan's devices. That's 2 Corinthians 2:11. Are we ignorant of Satan's devices? You know, that it's kind of like the frog in the water. You know, that's the old legend that if you throw a frog in a boiling water, he'll jump right out. But if you put him in cool water and slowly heat it, he won't, until it destroys the frog. Heat the water slowly. It's less noticeable of what's happening. I want to mention something here, and I especially ask our young people to think about this, because I know culture affects the way we look at things. And we all are affected by the culture we live in. We should always ask where a practice is leading. The practice at first may not seem that bad, but where is it leading? Even what might not seem so bad initially can be a gateway to the beginning of something greater or worse. You know, that's the frog in the water. Let me give you an example of what I've seen of start slowly. And then you kind of change people's thinking on a little thing, and then you change it a little more, and you change a little more. Here's what I've seen. You go back a few years, and many, many years ago, homosexuality, the practice of homosexuality, was looked upon very negatively. And then there was the coming out. And so a lot of people said, well, look, if some people want to practice, want to be homosexual or practice homosexuality, it's not for me, but if for them, let them go ahead. Don't criticize them. Don't be judgmental. That's not something I want to do, but let's just tolerate them. And which you should. I'm not saying, but I'm just showing how we can be conditioned. A few years later, they're going to be marrying each other now. Oh, not just practicing, but actually marrying? And even some of the churches and the government are endorsing this. And so people say, well, look, if they want to marry, isn't that better than being promiscuous? Isn't it better than settle down with just one partner? Okay, let them marry. That's okay. Well, there's a male-female in that relationship, in their union. And if they want to use drugs and surgery to change their anatomy, well, that's their business. You know, this is what happened, what I've seen in my years. It didn't happen all at once, but it's a step at a time. And then we heard, well, the professionals are saying they probably were that way from birth. They probably really felt they were female when they were actually male. Maybe it's better to let the children change their gender. The experts know better than I do. And I think that's what a lot of our world has accepted. Water it down slowly. And what is the fruit? Fruit of this. And this is just one. That's not the only sin, of course. It's horrible fruit. It has increased suicides among young people. Marriages, families, the lives of children destroyed, and ultimately a nation will be. And shockingly, modern Israel leads the way. Our nation has accepted things that even nations in South America, Africa, and some of the communist countries, the atheistic countries, do not accept. We ought to be leading the way in the right ways, but we're leading the way in wrong ways. What we not only tolerate, but are now promoting. Many other countries who don't even follow the Bible do not. You know, you're familiar with serial marriages. Divorce and remarriage, that's serial marriages. But now we have serial relationships, as people don't even go through the pretense of marriage. Just move in together for a while and then move on to the next one. And so the children see a parade of men and women passing through the household. And it's devastating to the children's mental health. And if we as a church, as a people, become blasé about it, then this is a part of what the Apostle John warned about coming to love the world. We should pray to God to help us to see how destructive and much suffering these things bring. To hate it as God does, to have the mind of Christ toward these things. You know, the Bible speaks of the wrath of God, the anger of God, to love what he loves and hate what he hates. Hold your place here just a minute, and let's go to Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah 1 and verse 12. And that's on page 827. If you get to 827, you'll be close. Zephaniah 1 and verse 12. It shall come to pass at that time, that time refers to the time of the end, that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. He's a long ways away. He doesn't care what we do. It doesn't make any difference. We must not let ourselves become complacent about God's way of life. So back in Revelation 2, it speaks of a Jezebel, a literal woman that was teaching and practicing horrible things and allowed to do so. And that church of Thyatira at that time. So metaphorically, there's a Jezebel outside of our doors, as God said to Cain, sin lies at the door. We're to live in this world, but not be a part of it. We're to participate in it, to be a light to it, but not want to be a part of it. And that is the danger of our former organization. You know, I was in the ministry in that organization, and they wanted to be like the world. They wanted to be approved by the people of the world. And so they said, we don't have to keep God's law anymore. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. We can keep Sunday and be accepted by the world. There's the pressure to conform on us, on our children. We must not do so. Paul said, be all things to all people, yet hold on to the righteous conduct. You know, I can be friendly, I can love, I can speak to and talk to people out in the world, but I don't have to be like them. I was with some people just recently, and one of them was not in the church, and she used a bad word. And I said, look, don't do that. And she said, I'd do it again. I said, don't do it. She said, I'll do it again. I said, then go play with someone else. And she didn't do it again anymore. So, you know, I don't have to. If I can, I can't stop you other people, my neighbors and all. But if I'm just, you know, with a group and we're God's people and have someone else among us, we can say, I don't have to live with that. So am I a light? You know, if I live as a hermit, totally isolated from the world, I cannot be a light. I hope that I am. Let's go to the next one, Sardis, chapter 3 and verse 1. And before we leave here, the chapter 2, he says they must repent. Verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds, the hearts, and I'll give to each of you according to your works. God is serious, and we need to be sure we take him serious as well. And so he tells them what they need to do. Let's go quickly to chapter 3 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits. I know you have a name, but you are dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain, some of the truths you still have that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come. And there are a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they walk in white garments. They're worthy. He overcomes, etc. Now, this is the Sardis church, and it says they're alive but dead. What does it mean they're alive but dead? How would you explain that? You know, well, the answer is in, I think, 2 Timothy 5 is what I wanted to look at. Hopefully I've got the right scripture down. I'll read it to you quickly here, 2 Timothy 3:5. And he talks about the last times in the first four verses, but he talks about a people who have a form of godliness but deny its power, could say its authority. And from such people turn away. That here are people who exist as God's people, but they are spiritually lifeless, or they're dying spiritually. They're not growing. You were told in Timothy to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. They have the right name. They're the church of God. That's what they call themselves. You know, there are 12 places in the Bible where it says, shows the name of the church as the church of God. And so I want to mention here that some of you, I know not everyone is familiar with Mr. Herbert Armstrong, that we feel God used in this last age to preach the gospel to all the world and kind of the leader, that is, so to speak, of this era of the church. Mr. Armstrong came out of the Seventh-day Church of God, who had the name Church of God, Seventh-day Church of God, but the reason he left, he was ordained as an elder in it, is he brought to them the knowledge that we ought to not just keep the Sabbath, but we also ought to keep God's feast days, our holy days. He also said, look, we, the United States and Britain, we're the people of Israel. The Bible says what's going to happen to them, the blessings they received, and the responsibility they have toward God, you know, to live a particular way. If they don't, they'll be punished in the Great Tribulation. And so he presented these two truths to the Seventh-day Church of God leadership. You know, Duggar and Dodd were two of those. And some of them admitted, well, you're right, Mr. Armstrong, but we're not going to teach that. And so they refused to teach it. And so he began to work outside of that group. And God blessed his efforts. And so at that time, the Radio Church of God eventually began. And then later, the name was changed. And I'm getting into the next one here in chapter 3 and verse 7. Let's read that, and then I'll add a little more to the story here. Chapter 3 and verse 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, he opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works, the Philadelphia era, that, see, I've set before you an open door to preach the gospel to, you know, the world, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, you know, but have kept my word, have not denied my name. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan, the false church, who say they're Jews and are not, but indeed I'll make them to come and worship before your feet. Didn't say they were to worship them, but would worship before their feet. That's in the kingdom, of course. And to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And that's the great tribulation. They were promised protection from going through the great tribulation. And he says, I come quickly. And so apparently they are in existence at the time of the end. And so in 1927, God called a couple to be a part of the true church. And, you know, we believe that was Mr. and Mrs. Herbert Armstrong. And 3.5 years later, Mr. Armstrong was ordained an elder, and Christ through him began a new era. It was felt that the work of God moved from the Sardis era to the Philadelphia era, at the time of Mr. Armstrong's work. When an era falters and grows stale, a new one is raised up to continue the work of God. Most of the proclamation of the gospel to the public was done through radio, and in those years, the work was known as the Radio Church of God, and after years of growth and spreading into all parts of the world, it came to be known as the Worldwide Church of God. For a number of years following Mr. Armstrong's ordination efforts, the church grew at a phenomenal rate. The country was recovering from a severe depression and war, and the soil was ripe for his message of good news and hope. And so, in the early history of our time, the Worldwide Church of God, we taught and believed we were the Philadelphia era. And the leader God used to raise up WCG saw that it was an era existing at the time of then. Philadelphia means love of brother, brotherly love, using our efforts and resources to share the gospel with others. And you know, it says you have my name and the key. And I want to, and so we're next to the last one here. If asked, most groups of the Church of God believe that they are the Philadelphia era. Why? Because of the seven, two are not severely criticized for their spiritual problems. You know, Philadelphia being one, and of course Smyrna. And Philadelphia exists at the time of the end, the time of the great tribulation, the hour of trial. Many positive things said about her, and some say if you're not with us, we're Philadelphia, then you are Laodicean. So let's move to the last one, the Laodicean, here in chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness. Of course, that's Christ. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So that because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. No one wants to be a Laodicean, do they? I mean, after reading this, because you say I'm rich spiritually, and have become wealthy, and I don't need anything, I'm doing fine, and do not know that you're not rich, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're spiritually naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that's character, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, but that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may really see. You know, we want to see our condition. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Before, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne. So, this is the last era. Has great problems. Again, the culture of the end time age affects the members of the church. Not only the members, but those who are being called are called out of this culture. And so, I read just recently that, actually a good while back, that a lot of the young people today are very slow to commit. And even the young people today are slow to get married, or slow, they wait quite a number of years in their lives, and sometimes the commitments are very shallow. There's doubts about the Bible that's increasing in our world. Barna, some of his writings, surveys show that. There are doubts about the Bible, about God, about religious matters. So let's summarize what we have here as we bring this to a conclusion. Here's a summary of the things he has against them. You left your first love. Okay, have I? So I look at these and say, do any of these apply to me? Let me honestly look at myself. You have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, the Nicolaitans. You allow the woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants, commit sexual immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. You are spiritually dead. Your works are not perfect. You're spiritually lukewarm. You feel you have no need of anything. You're where you need to be spiritually, but instead are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Consequences to some. Here's what he says, I will do if you don't correct the problems. I'll remove your lampstand. I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I don't want to be on the bad side of God. But this is what will happen if I don't correct. Because the message is to all the churches. I look at every one of them. Examine myself. I'll come back to that in just a minute. Failure to change brings being cast into a sick bed and the death of her children. Some will go through the tribulation to test them. Christ descends upon them like a thief, that is, to punish. Spiritual nakedness will be revealed. Rebuke, chasten, vomit you out of my mouth. Some of the threats to these people are within the church. Some are external, from outside. God is not playing games. We must take it seriously. Well, there's not time to cover every detail. I do believe that all kept the Sabbath and all had the name. And it's a real interesting study. If you go back to the history of some of these people, the Waldensians, the Paulicians, some of these down through the history of France and Europe were looked upon by different names. And some went through terrible persecution. The Waldensians were one group. I think they were number four. And interestingly, their symbol had seven candles, and they had an arrow pointing to the fourth star, a candle. And they're actually Waldensians that migrated to this country. And there's a place in North Carolina, the Waldensian village, but the Waldensians eventually began to keep Sunday. But let's move on here. We're about to run out of time here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. It is, as we read this, it is very essential that we cling to the truth. That hold fast to what God has given us, Paul wrote. And that, as Christ said, we endure to the end no matter what happens to us in life. I want to read something here in 2 Corinthians 13. And notice, and this is something we speak of around the time of the Passover, but it is different from 1 Corinthians 11, which says, where it talks about examining yourselves and as you prepare to keep the Passover. This is different, and I'll show you how in just a minute. 13:5, 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we're not disqualified. So he speaks of himself, his ministry, because they're very critical of him. But what does it say to examine whether you are what? In the faith. The faith. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of examining oneself as well. 1 Corinthians 11 is saying, examine your actions. This is saying, examine your set of beliefs. Are you in the faith? Are you in the church, the true faith that Christ built? Am I? What criteria do we use to make that judgment? And obviously, there are many things we could add right here. I tell people one thing that's very important is mentioned in Isaiah 8, verse 20. I'll just quote it to you. I won't turn to it. But it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Do they teach the law? Do they teach the word, the witness, the testimony? You know, those are key things to ask. And so I ask you, I ask myself, am I in the faith? And as I ask you, are you in the faith? I don't intend to create any doubt, as I'm sure most of you all are. But are you totally in? Are you totally in? Several of those seven would have said, yes, I'm in. But within, with their whole heart. Some say, I love the faith. What do you mean, am I in the faith? I love the church. Yet there are some things I just don't agree with the church. You know, they're wrong about these things. I think people ought to vote. I don't think the church is right in telling us we shouldn't be on a jury. I don't agree with the church saying you shouldn't carry a weapon or be in the military service. What's wrong with having a tattoo? Those are just a few of the things that people say, yeah, I like the church, but I think they're wrong in all these things. You know, I'm not saying the church is perfect on things, but these teachings that I've shared with you are what the church teaches on military service, on carrying a gun, on, you know, voting. We go through all of them. They were not just saying, let's toss a coin and see what we'll believe. They were deeply studied. And we searched the scriptures and genuinely believed that these were the teachings of God's word. We're responsible to God for what we teach. Some might say, well, those are just little things. Well, maybe they are. But Christ talked about the importance of being faithful in little things. I think it's extremely important you resolve those if any of those are something that you know, you've looked at and have different feelings about. We have study papers on most of those. You know, that many verses in the scripture says, carefully observe, look at these things, these teachings of God. Satan will use such things and we can become vulnerable. And I believe if a person, I'm just going to give you an example, and I say, you know, I can't necessarily totally prove this, but I believe if you think that I should carry a gun to protect myself and my family, I believe God may allow you to be tested on that. And maybe some of the other things as well. I have a lot of guns in my house, but they're unloaded and they're not for protection. I have been a hunter, hunted for many, many years of my life. I hardly hunt anymore. It gets too cold in the woods. But but anyway, I don't use them for protection. I pray for God to protect me, my family, and my children. And I stay out of areas that I know to be dangerous. You know, those are some of the things we can do on our own. But let's finish up here. Okay, which era are we? In my opinion, it's not for me or us to say. It's for God to say. That's God's judgment of which era we are, I am, Romans 14 says, you know, that we're not to judge others. We're to judge ourselves, do the best we can with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our being. I don't know what's in the heart of other people. I'm not going to say you're Laodicean or you're Sardis or whatever. That's God's judgment, not mine. There's only, you know, certainly I can judge teachings of other groups. I can judge the fruit, but I cannot condemn others because I don't know their heart. Only one can truthfully make that determination as well as truly know my own spiritual condition. For it's easy for each of us to fail to see our own problems and shortcomings. Let Christ, God, determine the answer. However, we are told to examine ourselves. If we are we striving to meet the standards God has set for our lives, not only being acceptable, but hopefully even more pleasing? So look at the warnings for all of them that are listed here and strive to avoid or eliminate all in our walk with God. If we primarily focus on our own spiritual condition with the help of God, I'm confident we'll be okay.